Take out your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 14. As we come to chapter 14, we turn a bit of a corner with respect to the subject matter that we've been covering for the last few weeks. In one sense, verses 1 through 6 are the final scene in a long, long drawn-out section dealing with Israel's rejection of Jesus. He had been warning her of the danger she was in, warning her of missing the kingdom. And in grace upon grace, he extended to her just a little more time, chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. Right, he healed the woman in chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. He called them to respond to him in verses 22 through 30. And then he poured out his broken heart over their rejection at the end of the chapter. What we have before us in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 14 is kind of an epilogue to all of that. And yet, in another sense, it begins a new section of teaching in Jesus' ministry where he's a teaching that is directed towards his disciples. Even in the scene today, there is a greater emphasis or greater lesson for the disciples on the danger of legalism. At least that's how we're going to approach it this morning. We're looking at the danger of legalism. Now just notice something here. In chapter 14, notice that verses 1 through 24 are comprised of four paragraphs. Verses 1 through 6, verses 7 through 11, verses 12 through 14, and then verses 15 through 24. And notice that each of the four paragraphs revolve around the same dinner table. Right, this is mealtime with Jesus. Watch this. Verse 1. And it happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath, that he happened to eat bread. Verse 7. And he was telling a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they were picking out the places of honor at the table. The invited guests there refers to the others who were at the same meal. Right? He taught the second paragraph as a result of observing them. Verse 12. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him. So this was directed to the host of the dinner. And then verse 15, but when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. So he says this, verses 16 through 24, in response to the question of this particular man. All these are different conversations around the same dinner table with Jesus, and he uses this to teach his disciples about the kingdom of God. So this is where we're going to go for the next couple of weeks, just exploring these different conversations together. But we start today with the scene that opens it, and you'll notice that the conversation is a one-way conversation. Right? It's a one-way conversation that sadly ends in silence. In one final attempt to reach this particular audience, Jesus offers yet another visible sign of his power and authority from God, right? And they miss it. They miss it. In this case, legalism leads to a missed opportunity. And this is a missed opportunity in the highest form. Beginning in verse 1, Luke says, and it happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And behold, in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus answered and spoke to the scholars of the law and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they were silent. And he took hold of him, healed him, and sent him away. And he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. That we come to the second Sabbath scene in this section where Jesus confronts the religious establishment with his power and authority. As we come to this scene, it is no mere coincidence, right? And compared to the longer and more developed scene with the bent over woman in chapter 13, right, it might seem somewhat anticlimactic. But rather than being anticlimactic, this scene is actually the climactic point. Because it shows that the religious establishment hasn't learned a thing about what Jesus has been saying. They haven't learned a thing by what they've been watching him doing. Now, compared to the other gospel writers, Luke is the one that presents Jesus' healing on the Sabbath the most. Back in chapter 4, right, Jesus cast out a demon on the Sabbath and then went over to Simon's house and healed Simon's mother-in-law. In chapter 6, he healed the man with the withered hand. In chapter 13, he healed the woman who was bent over double. And now here, Jesus heals the man with dropsy. Aside from the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark, John adds two more Sabbath healings to the list, the lame man in John 5 and the man born blind in John 9. This event is the last Sabbath healing that we're given in Luke's gospel. It is yet one more opportunity for them to make a decision on the Lord of the Sabbath and to enter in by the narrow way. But as we said, they missed it. Their legalism got in the way. This is a sad, sad commentary on the Jewish religion. Now, as we've discussed before, the Sabbath was a holy day for the Jews, right? The fourth commandment, Exodus 20, said this, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, right? To keep it set apart, to keep it sacred, right? Different from the rest of the days in the week. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female slaves, or your cattle or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, which is an explicit statement on 6 24-hour days of creation. Right, for in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Remember the Sabbath. Right? Remember to keep it holy. Right? It's to be a day of rest based on God's pattern in creation. And of course, the Pharisees were the ones in place to make sure that that happened. The Pharisees, you'll remember, were part of the religious establishment of Israel. They, along with the Sadducees, controlled mainline Judaism in first century Palestine. The Sadducees controlled the temple and the cultic side of Judaism. Right, the scribes and the Pharisees controlled the day-to-day religious life of the people, deriving their name from the Hebrew word meaning to separate. The Pharisees arose during the intertestamental period. They arose as a reaction to the pagan and Hellenistic influences that were entering into Jewish culture. They saw themselves as the guardians of the Mosaic law. By Jesus' day, there was approximately 6,000 Pharisees, and they were spread out throughout the region. They taught in the synagogues. They mingled with the people, right? They mingled with the masses and were the main religious leaders to establish oral tradition in Jewish society. assisting the Pharisees were the scribes or the scholars or the lawyers, as they are called. They were the ones who specialized in the law's interpretation and application. And for the most part, these two groups, the scribes and the Pharisees, opposed Jesus and his teaching. And by their application of the law, they placed heavy religious burdens on the people of God. On the fourth commandment alone, the Sabbath commandment, they had developed 39 separate subjects of things which could be done on the Sabbath, things which could not be done on the Sabbath, and things which could be done in such a way so as not to violate the things which could not be done on the Sabbath. The Mishnah, the codification of oral tradition, devotes 24 chapters to these 39 things. And the list is most enlightening. It covers everything of daily life, all the nitty-gritty stuff of daily living, carrying things, burning things, extinguishing things, finishing things, writing things, erasing things, cooking, washing, sewing, tearing, tying knots, untying knots, shaping, plowing, planting, reaping, harvesting, threshing, winnowing, selecting, sifting, grinding, kneading, combing, spinning, dyeing, chain stitching, warping, weaving, unraveling, building, demolishing, trapping, shearing, slaughtering, skinning, tanning, smoothing, marking. It covered everything. And the Pharisees were the one in charge of making sure all those Sabbath regulations were followed. Why? Because they were trying to keep the people from violating the fourth commandment and somehow incurring the judgment of God on his people. Beloved, that is just one commandment out of 10. Add the other 9 to the list, and the Pharisees had added a total of 613 laws to further define what was intended by the 10 commandments. 365 negative commands, 248 positive commands. They were sticklers on the law. And that was especially true of the Sabbath law. And by his repetition of incidents of so-called Sabbath violations, Luke is showing us that this is one of the main things that kept the Pharisees at odds with Jesus. On this particular Sabbath occasion, Luke tells us that one of the leaders of the Pharisees invited Jesus over to eat bread. And Jesus, who almost always was impartial in the company he kept, accepted the invitation and went. After the morning synagogue service, it was typical for Jews to have a midday meal. Now, we used to do this when we were in England. Right after church on Sunday, we would typically go over to someone's house or have someone over to our house for a dinner. Right? The midday meal was dinner. Tea is what you have in the evening. Right? A lighter meal. Right? But the dinner was huge. Right? Some big portion of meat, 2 or 3 vegetables, right? Roasted potatoes, 1 or 2 kinds of dessert. It was amazing. Trifles, sponge cakes, right? Crumbles, custard. I mean, it was great. And usually there would be a couple other people there besides the host. It was a great way to spend the afternoon, right? This is what we're trying to achieve in our Sunday suppers. Right, a time of extended fellowship on the first Sunday of the month, a time to converse and enjoy a meal together in the company of God's people. If you grew up in a Baptist home or in a Baptist church, you probably did the same, right? Sunday roast, right? All the fixings, right? So good. On this occasion, it was bread. Bread was the main staple for Jewish meals, right? Meat was a rarity. And it usually was accompanied by fruits and vegetables, perhaps some beans and lentil stew. And because it was the Sabbath, all of this would have been prepared the day before on the day of preparation, the day of preparation for the Sabbath. Barclay gives us a glimpse of Sabbath regulations for food. I'm giving this to you so you can get a sense of the way these men lived and thought. He says, of course, no food could be cooked on the Sabbath. That would have been work. All food had to be cooked on Friday, and if it was necessary to keep it hot, it must be kept hot in such a way that it was not cooked anymore. So it is laid down that food to be kept warm for the Sabbath must not be put in oil dregs, manure, salt, chalk, or sand, whether moist or dry, nor into straw, grape skins, flock, or vegetables, if these are damp, though it may be if they are dry. It may be, however, put into clothes, amidst fruits, pigeon feathers, and flax tow. In the section of the Mishnah dealing with cooking, a modern application of the regulation says the prohibition against cooking does not prevent us from eating hot food on the Sabbath. Indeed, part of our Sabbath joy consists of eating hot food. However, this must be prepared in such a manner that no act of cooking actually takes place on the Sabbath. In order to prevent one from forgetting and adjusting the flame, the stove must be covered with a tin or a belch. This must also cover the controls, making it impossible to adjust the flame. Hot cooked food must then be kept in this tin. Under some conditions, it is also permitted to rewarm food that is already cooked. And then he instructs the reader to observe an explanatory note in the text and then says, these laws appear very complex when put in writing, but in actual practice, they are very simple. Such were the regulations for keeping food warm on the Sabbath. Right? And you can be sure that the host of this little shindig here for Jesus followed all the regulations to a T. But notice the ominous words that come at the end of verse 1. They were watching him closely. The construction of that clause is what we call a periphrastic participle. It stresses continuous action. The verb is paratereo. It means to watch carefully, to observe carefully. Other older lexicographers give it the meaning to watch lurkingly. This is a spy word. A spy word. It refers to someone hiding behind the wall, right? Peeping around the corner. Right, to see where someone else is going or to see what someone else is doing. And in a situation like this here with Jesus, it takes on a more sinister tone. There was malicious intent. They were watching him closely to see if he messed up on the Sabbath. Right, to see if he would violate their Sabbath tradition. This isn't the first time Jesus was under their scrutiny. Looking back to chapter 6, when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, the story begins this way. Luke 6, verse 6, now it happened that on another Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. And the scribe and Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he heals on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. They were watching him closely, observing his moves. In chapter 11, after Jesus had just blistered them with a series of woes, it says in verse 53, and when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and questioned him closely on many subjects, plotting to catch him in something he might say. later on in the middle of Passion Week. Remember, there was this confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. It was an ongoing series of confrontations. And after Jesus told a parable that was directed at them, it says in chapter 20, verse 19, "And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, but they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous so that they might catch him in some statement in order to deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor." See, they were a crafty lot. They were trying to trap him. They were looking for a reason to accuse him. The word paratereo doesn't always carry a sinister tone, but the fact that it does here is evidenced by what follows in verse 2. "And behold, in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy." The man with dropsy was sitting right in front of him. Now, we said back in chapter 7, right, which was another story of a Pharisee, right, Simon the Pharisee, that had Jesus over for dinner, right, we said that it was not uncommon for the public to join in such meals. Right, they would, the guests would come and sit down at the table, and then the people from the public would come in and they would fill up the standing room around the walls. Right, they did this so that they could listen to the conversation that happened around the table and learn from the guest of honor, which in this case, in both cases, was Jesus. In chapter 7, remember, it was a sinful woman. Right, she came in, she poured out her perfume on Jesus, and then she wiped it with her tears in her hair. But here in chapter 14, right, the man with dropsy, it's like a plant. Right? The woman in chapter 7, right? No self-respecting Pharisee would invite such a woman into his house. Right? She came in unnoticed. But here in chapter 14, no, the man is a plant. The fact that he's in the room at all, and the fact that he's right in front of Jesus, right? Something which Luke draws attention to with the word behold suggests that this is a setup. These crafty little Pharisees invited this man into the room so that they could see if Jesus would violate their Sabbath tradition. Again, they were watching him closely. Dropsy is a condition where the body becomes swollen due to excess fluid in the body's tissue. The word for it in Greek is hydropikos. It comes from the Greek word for water, hydrops. Right? From this word, we get our English word water or hydrant or hydrangea. It refers to an abnormal amount of fluid retention. Right? The legs swell up. The arms swell up. Right? The skin becomes stretched and tight. Right, the joints stiffen up. It's a very painful and uncomfortable thing. Today it goes by the name of edema. And it's usually symptomatic of a greater problem, heart disease, liver problems, kidney problems. The man here looked like the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man. Right, he was filled with fluid. And based on the descriptions of this kind of thing in Leviticus 15, the rabbis taught that the condition was a result of God's judgment. Here was a man who needed to be well. He was strategically placed right in front of Jesus. It was the Sabbath day, and he was surrounded by all of his critics who were just chomping at the bit for him to heal the man and break their Sabbath tradition. Verse 3 says, "And Jesus answered and spoke to the scholars of the law and the Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" Instead of being caught in their trap, he puts it back on them, didn't he? The word answered is an interesting word here. It's a common word in the Gospels, and we find another form of it down in verse 6. And it's interesting because it presupposes some sort of dialogue between him and them. In other words, Jesus is being portrayed here as responding to something that they've said, only here they haven't said a thing. In other words, Jesus understood what they were up to. He understood their plot. Right? He read the underlying malintent, the motives. And he answered them with a question designed to force them into voicing their ruling on the law. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? The word lawful there means permitted, allowed. It's a question directed at both the guardians and interpreters of the law. Right? The question, it was pitting their oral interpretation of the law against the law itself. Does the law permit me to heal this man or not? Jesus asked a similar question when he healed the man with the withered hand in chapter 6. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? The answer should have been obvious, right? To do good, to save a life, right? The Sabbath was meant for man, not man for the Sabbath. In the last chapter, just a few days prior to this, the leader of the synagogue was all up in arms because Jesus released a woman from a demonically induced condition that left her bent in two for the last 18 years of her life. Right? And Jesus said to them, all of them, and this woman being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for, behold, 18 years. Should she not have been released from her bond on the Sabbath? I mean, what better day to release her from her bondage? Should I have just left her bent in two? Should I have said to her, I'm sorry, it's Sabbath, you're going to have to come back tomorrow? It was ridiculous to let someone suffer. And so too here with the man with dropsy, whom they had brought and set before him to entrap him. And so he just threw it back on them. You rule on it. You decide. You tell us what the law says. Is it okay or not? This past week, I found a contemporary interpretation of Sabbath requirement for medical assistance. It was a reference work that summed up the Sabbath law and then cited pages where specific requirements were explained. It says anything necessary must be done if there is a possibility that it will save or prolong someone's life. And then he talks about self-defense and rescuing people. He says, on illnesses and injuries that involve possible dangers to life, and then he gives a reference, he says, in such cases, the necessary Sabbath violation may be done by anyone. They must not be done in a non-standard way or by a non-Jew or minimized unless this involves no delay. In other words, do whatever is necessary at the time because time is of the essence if the life is in jeopardy. It says, and it is permitted to benefit from doing them. Presumably that means, right, it's okay to get paid. He says, for illnesses that involve no danger to life, but that affect the whole body and require bed rest, or for care of small children, things that involve violation of the Sabbath may be done by a non-Jew. In other words, a Gentile can do it, but a Jew can't. And things that involve only purely rabbinical prohibitions may be done even by a Jew. Treatment of minor illnesses, even by a non-Jew, is forbidden because it might lead to preparing medications on the Sabbath, many things that are usually eaten, drunk, or applied to the body for medical purposes are therefore forbidden. However, medical procedures that are begun during the week may be continued on the Sabbath, right? So you got to time it right. And then he gives a bunch of other things. In short, Jewish tradition said this: if it's life-threatening, you can break the Sabbath to take care of it. If it's not, you got to wait till the Sabbath is over. Is that really what the law required? Absolutely not. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was ridiculous to let someone suffer. And so too here with the man with dropsy. So too here. It was ridiculous. That was the whole point back in chapter 13. Putting the question to the scribes and the Pharisees meant that they had to choose between two options. If they said, yes, it's okay to heal them, then they would have been seen to be at odds with their own oral tradition. If they had said, no, it's not okay, then they would have seemed heartless and cruel, especially after they had been the ones to invite the man to the party. And so they were in a pickle. And so verse 4 says they were silent, non-committal. They were so entrenched in their tradition that they were unwilling to admit that it was okay and not man enough to admit that it wasn't. That's what's going on here. But Jesus took hold of the man, healed him, and sent him away. The words "took hold of" is a strong word. It means to lay hold of, to grasp, to seize, to catch something in your hands. Taking hold of the man visibly links Jesus to the healing that occurs. Again, it was instantaneous, right? All the fluid was gone. All the swelling was gone. All the stiffness was gone. And once again, Jesus' touch, though it was firm, was a tender act of compassion. And with that, the marshmallow man was back to normal. And Jesus sent him away. And then looking at his critics, verse 5, he said to them, "Which of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" Look back to the incident with the bent over woman back in chapter 13. This question is again very similar to his rationale for treating her. He said in verse 15, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath release his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it?" In other words, you tend to the needs of your beasts of burden, right? You untie them from the stable and lead them to water on the Sabbath. Oughtn't we help a human being too? That's the implication. It's the same idea in chapter 14, verse 5. Right? If your son falls into a well, if your ox falls into a pit, who doesn't immediately help get him out of there? Right, the question expects a positive answer, i.e., each one of you helps them. Right? The law made no prohibition against helping others, and even in the Mishnah there were exceptions for cattle, right? So what's the problem with helping this man? See, Jesus was appealing to their current practice here, their practice. This is what they actually did. If that's the case with their sons and their oxen, then why is it a problem to help the man with dropsy? And with that, Luke says, verse 6, they could make no reply to this. They were completely stymied. In verse 3, the word "answered" there indicates an unspoken dialogue going on, a back and forth between Jesus and his critics. In verse 6, Luke uses a strengthened form of the word. It's a double compound, and it means that they were unable to answer in turn. They had no response. They could not refute him. And the "this" there is plural, so it refers to all of the above. Right, the whole scene here in verses 1 through 5. They were unable to reply. They set him up for a trap, and he trapped them in their own hypocrisy. What could they say? The law was on his side. Their practice was on his side. Beloved, their silence is deafening here. To put it another way, as one person said, for Luke, their silence speaks louder than words. In this whole account, the religious leaders of Israel haven't said a single word to Jesus, and it shows that they haven't learned a thing about him. Right? The fig tree was rotten and the manure wasn't helping. Chapter 13. Why, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He wields the authority of God because he is God and the Spirit of God is upon him. Right? Sabbath after Sabbath and everywhere in between, he went about the countryside proclaiming the kingdom of God and healing the sick, casting out demons, setting prisoners free to justify his message lawfully. But they couldn't see it. The religious leaders wouldn't see it because they were legalists through and through. They loved their traditions more than the Word of God, more than the God of the Word. How hard could it be to drop all the nonsense? Right, all the oral interpretation, all the traditions of men, and just take God's word at face value. But they were so entrenched in their traditions that they couldn't see beyond it. And in so doing, they couldn't see the Messiah standing right in front of them. And again, they were on the verge of losing another opportunity. The story of the fig tree is a very sad story. As we said at the beginning, this account completes the warning section of the last few chapters. And it ends here with the religious leaders having learned nothing. Right? There are 600 plus additions to the law of God made it impossible for them to see the law of God incarnate. And it also placed incredible burdens on the people. And it prohibited the people from seeing him too. In fact, in three months' time from this point, they will instigate a riot that will end in the people calling for Jesus' crucifixion. This is a very sad end to a series of warnings and a gut-wrenching lament. But the Pharisees didn't learn a thing. But there's also a lesson for the disciples here too. A lesson on the dangers of legalism. Again, legalism comes in many forms. Right? For the Jews of Jesus' day, it was things added to the law. Right? They were meant for good. They were intended to keep people from breaking the law. But those things became laws in and of themselves and ended up superseding the law itself. Right? And they couldn't see that. Sometimes we Christians do the same, don't we? We read the scriptures or observe others, those whom we respect, and we form opinions and we make rules up for our lives. Right? We form traditions, we have personal preferences, and sometimes we elevate those things to a position higher than the scriptures. right? And we become religiously committed to them, right? We live under the burden of them and put others under the burden of them. It becomes a means of deriving a sense of holiness and acceptance before God. It becomes the standard by which we view the holiness of others. I could tell you story after story of people over the years that have come to our church with legalistic tendencies. You could probably tell me some yourselves. They say, that's not right. You shouldn't do that. Right? You need to do it this way. Right? And the kind of stuff they're talking about is usually some petty preference. I've had people tell me that when we do our scripture reading, we should stand because it shows more respect to the Word of God. Does it really? I mean, I'm happy to stand for the Word of God. When I go to Grace Church, I do it all the time. And I loved it when we were down there. But are you telling me that if I sit down, I somehow have a lower respect for the Word of God when it's read? That is silly. We once had a couple leave our church because, among other things, we don't pass a plate around for the offering. They sat in my living room and said to me, you must not believe that offering is a part of worship. I was like, what? We got a box in the back, right? I dare say that the person who puts their money in the box worships just as much as the one who puts it in the plate when it's passed around. Let's talk about giving for a second. I was talking to somebody this past week, in fact, two people, this past week, and they were telling me about the tithing practices of other religions. Right? This, in one conversation, it was a works-based religion where you are required to give 10% of everything you earn or that is given to you. And so serious is this organization that they track your giving every week. And should you fall behind, or should you need some assistance for a while, they'll give it to you, but then they'll come over and they will work out a payment plan to get you back on track. The other person I was talking to was telling me that in the particular church of their family member, that their family member grew up in, they actually color code the church directory to show what everyone's giving bracket they fall into. The 1%, the 2%, the 5%, the 10%, the 20%. You know, I have no idea what you give, and I could care less. I want you to give. Because God wants you to give, but not to earn anything, not to earn any status, right? But for the privilege of investing your money for eternity. And that's between you and Him. You know, the word tithe is not in the New Testament. That is an Old Testament word meaning a tenth. It was a tax on the Jews in order to support the ministry of the Levites. In fact, the tax was really more something like 23% or 33% when all was said and done. But the New Testament doesn't supply any amount of what we're supposed to give. No, it just lays out principles for giving. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians 8, or chapters 8 and 9. It is a privilege to give. It is a privilege to support the ministry of the gospel. We are given the opportunity to invest our money in things that will bear fruit for eternity. That's how the New Testament deals with giving. And it leaves it between you and what's on your heart and God. No rules, no nothing. We could talk a whole lot about a whole lot of other things that are raised to the level of Scripture and burden God's people. Dating versus courtship, right? Public school versus homeschool. Different views on birth control. Is it wrong to get tattoos or body piercings? Right? Should Christians dance? What kind of music should we listen to? Right? If we were in England, And you were going to watch the Super Bowl today? Oh my goodness. For some people, you'd be in sin. Probably in sin if you're rooting for the Chiefs. I know who you're rooting for, Tyler. Beloved, these are great burdens to lay on God's people. And it is a burden. Because when you're in that system, when you fail to live up to it, you feel bad. And you feel like God doesn't like you anymore. Right? And so you just try harder. You're like the hamster on the wheel. And you put that same burden on other people and treat them with contempt when they don't measure up to the standard. This past week in our Thursday night Bible study, we're going through different books of the New Testament. We're taking a book a night. We discuss the main point of the book, and then we just show how that point is worked out throughout the book. And this past week, we looked at the book of Colossians. The Colossians were fighting the same battle, the battle of legalism. Only their brand of legalism was a Gentile Jewish mix of legalism. Turn to Colossians 2. Almost done. Colossians 2. The main point in the book of Colossians is a twofold point. Okay, I'm going to give you the book in two verses and one sentence. The main point of Colossians is a twofold point. Christ is all, and Christ is all sufficient. Christ is all, and Christ is all sufficient. Key verse, or key verses, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Look at them. For in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, perfect, mature. In other words, if you are in Christ, there's nothing else to get. We are complete in Him. He is all sufficient for life and godliness. You can't be more holy in God's eyes than you are right now in Christ. You can't be loved by God any more than you are loved in Christ, right? God can't be more pleased and satisfied with you than He is already because you are in Christ, in whom He is well pleased. Beloved, that is an important truth to get your minds around. And He takes that truth and He applies it to legalism. All right, look at this. Verse 16. Therefore, no one is to judge you in food and drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He is all and He is all sufficient. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, going into detail about visions he has seen, being puffed up for nothing by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you are still living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which deal with everything destined to perish with the use, which are in accordance with the commands and teachings of men, which are matters having, to be sure, a word of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Those things don't help. Christ is all. And Christ is all sufficient. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, Paul says, but by God's doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Again, He is all and all sufficient, right? Because we are complete in Him. Right? It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery, our scripture reading said. Beloved, enjoy your freedom in Christ. Enjoy your completeness in Christ. Get out from under the burden of legalism if you are prone to it, because it's so constricting, so restricting, so condemning. I think we need to be willing to look at our preferences and our personal standards honestly, right, in light of the Scriptures, and acknowledge what is God's Word and what is our Word. In other words, we need to be willing to evaluate our beliefs and practices in light of Scripture, and let Scripture determine the agenda for our lives. Pharisees were unwilling to do that. Instead of humbling themselves before Christ and what He was saying, they just dug in their heels and didn't give Him the time of day. And so they lost their opportunity to respond to Him in a saving way. There's a great danger in legalism, legalistic thinking. Dangerous to your life, dangerous to the life of the church. S. Lewis Johnson said, one of the most serious problems facing the Orthodox Christian church today is the problem of legalism. One of the most serious problems facing the church in Paul's day was the problem of legalism. Every day it is the same. Legalism wrenches the joy of the Lord from the Christian believer. And with the joy of the Lord goes His power for vital worship and vibrant service. Nothing is left but cramped, somber, dull, and listless profession. The truth is betrayed. The glorious name of the Lord becomes a synonym for a gloomy killjoy. The Christian under the law is a miserable parody of the real thing. He's right. He's right. Don't let legalism suck the life out of you. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Mike Taylor, in his book From Legalism to Grace, said, here is a simple test to check whether you are prone to a legalistic thinking. Ask yourself, how does God feel about me today? If the answer is anything other than He is passionately in love with me, then you are falling into the trap of thinking that God's attitude towards you is determined by your performance rather than His essential loving character that is found in Christ. That's right. That's right. That's right. Beloved, you are complete in Christ. You are free in Christ to love Him and follow Him and enjoy Him and obey Him and enjoy all the things that He has given to you. So do it. Enjoy it. Father in heaven, thank you for these things that we've been able to consider. Thank you that we are related to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven. Heaven is our home. Christ is our brother, and He is coming back for us. We have nothing more to prove, nothing more to be, because we are all that we need to be in Christ. We bless you for this in our Savior's name. Amen.